Well, good morning. A big welcome to all of you who are here in the building with us and also to those who are watching us on YouTube at home. This morning we're continuing with our Christian Foundation series, and we're looking at the second part of our two-part message that we started last week, being ready for the battle. Battle ready. Those who were here last week or who have tuned in on YouTube over the week, you will recall that we were challenged to recognize that as Christians we are in a battle. We are in a war. And it's not a war against the physical worries, the physical problems that we might face in this world. There is a different battle line behind the scenes, an enemy, a real spiritual enemy. And our core source verse for this was Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, which says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we were reminded that we have a spiritual enemy. We have the devil. We have Satan and his fallen angels. We also looked at last week the fact that our enemy is real, because quite often, especially in the Western world that we live in, our culture, our context, we tend to not take the devil seriously, even as Christians. A figure of fun. Halloween in a few days' time, I'm sure we'll see lots of children dressed up as the devil, for instance. We don't take him seriously. We see him as entertainment. But that Satan is real, we were reminded. Satan is dangerous. We need to be careful. As Christians, we need to guard ourselves against him. But the good news is that when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he defeated Satan. His power of sin, of death, was destroyed once and for all, which is the great news. But where he's still dangerous is he's still around. He's still active. Yes, he's defeated, but until Jesus comes again and the images we have in Revelation of him being cast into this fiery pit where he'll be destroyed once and for all, he is angry. He is bitter. And he's attacking God's people. He's attacking all people, in fact. What are his goals? We looked at John 10:10 last week, and we hear the objectives of Satan in this time. To steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to kill us eternally. Stop us living eternal life that God wants us to live. He wants to stop those who aren't in a relationship with God from being in that relationship with God. He wants to, as Christians, stop us living that life to the full that we read in John 10:10 is God's objective for us. Not just an eternal life, not just a blissful life when we get to heaven, when we've passed away physically in this world, and we have our eternal bodies, but a life of peace, of purpose, of provision, knowing God's love and knowing joy, even now while the devil is still active and troubling us. And finally, he wants to steal our ability to be a good witness for God. Because if as Christians we're not able to live that life to the full, then we're no different to those who have no hope, who aren't in a relationship with God. And people will look at us and say, "Well, what difference does God make to your life? You're as troubled by the problems in the world as I am. You're suffering and struggling with it as much as I am." That is Satan's goal for us. And then we looked very briefly at his power and his tactics. And we're going to hone in on one part of this morning. That's why I'm reminding us of what we talked about last week. His tactics are to tempt us. He doesn't have power to make us sin. He doesn't have the power to force us to disobey God or to do things our own way. But he uses manipulation. He uses deceit and he uses lies to weigh our decision. When we get to this point of decision, he puts doubts about God's truth in our heart and in our mind. He lies to us openly about what God says is true about us, about him, about this world, about other people. And he puts things in front of us that aren't really good for us, that look desirable. And he finds out where our weaknesses are, and he targets those places. So that when we get to this point of decision, in moment to moment, in the battles of our lives, to choose to trust God or to choose to do things God's way or do things another way, to disobey God, to be God of our own life and say, "I don't need God in this decision, I'm going to do it myself," he weighs us towards, through all his deceit, to making that decision to disobey God, to choose to sin. And this morning, we're going to focus a little bit on that area of weakness and decision. Because last week, we focused on knowing our enemy. So we're equipped. We need to know who our enemy is, where the battle is. The other part of that is that we need to know ourselves. And I want us this morning to spend a bit of time focusing on our weaknesses before we then come to look at the full armor of God, which has been so wonderfully illustrated to us this morning already. Our defense, so that when the devil attacks us at our weak points, we can stand and we can resist him. So that's why part two of our message is called Knowing Ourselves. We're moving on from knowing our enemy. We know our enemy now. We need to know ourselves. So in this battle against Satan, let's start by asking, what is God's expectation of us? Is it to defeat Satan? When the UK goes to war, gets involved in conflicts, normally the goal is to defeat an enemy. But of course, we don't need to defeat the enemy because he's already been defeated by Christ. His death and resurrection, we've already said this morning and last week, has broken his power. So what are we fighting for in our daily battle, in our daily struggle? Ephesians 6:11 says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then James 4:7 says, resist the devil. The objective is not to defeat Satan. He is defeated. His days are numbered, we read in Scripture. His ultimate destruction is assured. But in the meantime, he's attacking us, and he may use things of this world to trouble us and bring us down and make us turn away from God. And God's expectation of us is to stand in the face of that and resist. In other words, don't turn around and don't run away, which is our temptation. But to stand and resist. And if we're going to resist successfully, we need to know our weaknesses. And we need to know what defense is going to be effective against him. So that's where we're going to focus today, looking at the Bible to find out how we resist and to find out how we stand. I think the reason some of us lose, in fact, all of us, if we're probably honest, lose in our daily struggles against Satan quite often is because we forget that he's real. We fixate on the worldly problems. We pray against and we use our abilities and our skills to deal with those issues that we see in the world around us that are troubling us. Maybe it's our economic challenges in our life, our jobs not going well, those relationships with people. Maybe it's our ill health. And we forget about the spiritual enemy who's behind the scenes, and we don't actually tackle him at all. We're busy running around trying to fix the worldly symptoms of the deeper problem. We're not recognizing the real enemy. I also think one of the reasons we have defeat quite often in our lives is because we rely on our own capabilities. We say, how can I fix this problem? How can I deal with this thing that's causing me anxiety or pain or hurting those that I love? Rather than coming to God and relying on his power, his authority, rather than coming to him and saying, how can I defend myself? How do you say I should do it? So I want us to focus on resisting Satan this morning. And I want us, firstly, to come back to this area of weakness. We looked at it last week in that way that he attacks us with doubt, then deceit, and then he knows where we're weak, and he targets us. And I want to spend a bit of time on this because there's three areas where we are weak, we're told in the Bible, that he seeks to exploit us. Three areas where all humanity is susceptible. Three areas that we read in the account of Adam and Eve when we had this model last week of how not to resist Satan because their encounter with him led to them disobeying God. And three ways in which Christ himself was tempted by Satan and he did resist. So we're going to quickly look back at that event with Adam and Eve, and then we're going to look at the event of Jesus Christ when he was tempted in the desert. And we will see how we can hopefully have victory over these three areas of temptation. But firstly, what are those three areas of temptation? John tells us in 1 John 2:16. He says, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the number one area that Satan attacks us. The lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, the devil. These are the three main areas of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we look through these very briefly, some things may come to your mind. Because I want us to go through these and open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit and say, God, are there any of these areas where I am weak, where I keep falling, I keep failing, that the devil comes and attacks me in this area and I struggle to stand against him? So let's have a look firstly. What is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the flesh? Put it simply, it's our physical appetites. It's those things that our body says, oh, I really need that now. In the example of food, for instance, you're feeling hungry. And maybe if you're like me, you're trying to be good around chocolate. You know there's chocolate in the fridge. You might make a conscious decision, I am not going to give in to my body, which is telling me I need chocolate. Maybe my stomach's rumbling. Maybe my sweet tooth is sort of, I know it's there. And I might be good for a while, but then I go into the fridge for something else, maybe some milk to make a cup of tea, and I see it there. And the flesh tells me I need that. And I maybe take a little bit. You know, it's okay to have one bit, then maybe I'll take more, and then suddenly there's no chocolate in the fridge anymore. This is an example of the lust of the flesh, but it might be physical. It might be sex-related. You know, we see somebody, and our brain, the devil's targeting us. Those desires to satiate our sexual desires. It might be addiction, alcohol, drugs, other things in our lives. These are the desires that many of us are afflicted by. Maybe some of you can relate with certain areas of your life where this temptation is before you and you give in quite often. Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil's taken her through the doubts and the deceit, and now she's at this point of looking at something that's desirable. This is all happening in her head now. Okay, the devil's put her on the track. And she looks at the fruit. She's considering what the devil said to her, the serpent. And what does she say first? She saw the tree was good for food. That area of physical desire for food. Let's contrast that with Jesus. Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come on him. And we read in the Bible that he goes out into the wilderness to fast and pray for 40 days. Matthew 4, 2 to 3. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love that. Such understatement. Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I am hungry if I've fasted for 40 minutes, okay? 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He's targeting him. Lust of the flesh. Same with Eve. The difference between Eve and Jesus is that Jesus didn't concede. He resisted and was successful. And we're going to look at why and how he was successful a bit later. But let's just contrast Eve and add Jesus' situation. Because, yes, she was in the garden and she saw this fruit and it was good for food, but Jesus said, you can have fruit from any tree in the garden. It's always there. You don't have to toil. You don't have to work to get food. Not until after the fall do we read that they have to toil the ground to make food for themselves. They can eat anytime they want to. She's not hungry. And everything God has made, we read, is good. So she's surrounded by good fruit that's pleasing to the eye and good for food. Contrast that with Jesus. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. 40 days. It's not surprising he's hungry. And the devil says, well, you're God. You've got the power to bring food any time, which is true, I'm sure. He could have called an angel to himself, could have turned these stones into bread, and yet he resisted because he knew that God had led him into this place to fast. And he saw doing God's will as more important. So the devil attacks us through the lust of the flesh. He also attacks through the lust of the eyes. So Eve sees that the fruit is good for food, and she sees it's a delight to the eyes. This is the second area of temptation where we fall. This desire to have and own things that are beautiful, things that look good to us, the things that we see. That might be a beautiful woman that you see, or a beautiful man, and you think, oh, if only. It might be a beautiful meal, it might be the latest Ferrari, it could be anything. In fact, I would say that this is probably the lust of the eyes is what the whole materialistic world in the West is based upon. That's what makes it work. Even things that actually aren't that good, there are people paid lots of money to make it look really good so that you will want it. And Satan works through the lust of the eyes to lead us away from God's will, that we chase after things that are of temporal good at best and trade off against things that are of eternal good. Matthew 4, 2 to 3. Jesus is taken to a high mountain and showed all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And he's God. Why does he need all the kingdoms of the world? This doesn't make sense. But let's think about it. He was in heaven. All creation in his hands. The wonderful creation that he was involved in making. And then he chooses to come into this fallen world. And when we read Philippians 2, verse 7, I think it is, we have this wonderful explanation of what Christ went through for us when he entered into this world by Paul. We read it described as God making himself nothing. Compared to the glory and wonder of heaven, he becomes nothing to come into this creation. He's not even redeemed as esteemed as a king here on earth. He's mocked, he's ignored, he's rejected. And here is Satan saying, you've gone from that status to this. Let me show you and let me offer you the best this world has to offer. May not be quite what you had in heaven, but it's at least going some way towards the glory and the wonder and the things that you deserve. The pride of life. That promotion. That respect from other people. People appreciating you for your good qualities, your gifts, your skills, your abilities. Maybe to be esteemed in some way because we don't feel esteemed. The devil will attack us in these ways. And then finally, the pride of life. This is the desire to be held up as somebody great in the eyes of the world. To be God of our own life, perhaps. And then this is how the devil, how Eve's thinking goes. She's looked at it. The fruit is good for eating. It looks good, just as everything else is in the garden. And then she sees that it's desirable to make her one who is wise. Wise like God. She wants to be like God. Nothing wrong in that, is there? That's God's goal for us. But it entices her. She's almost trying to do without God. This despite the fact that God has given Adam and Eve everything in the garden. Given them purpose, given them a beautiful creation to be stewards over and to be part of in his presence, knowing his love. And yet they want more. Contrast that with Jesus. Matthew 4, 5 to 6. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I always used to read this as thinking it was quite odd. He's trying to tempt Jesus to commit suicide. Seems like an odd thing. I don't understand that. But actually, we need to look at where the devil is sending him. He's taken him to the holy city, Jerusalem. He stood him on top of the temple, the center of the Jewish religious world. He has come to Israel as the Messiah. And no one is believing who he is. Adam and Eve are tempted because they want to be God. Jesus already is God, but no one believes him. What better place to be than at the center of the religious universe in the world of Israel? And then in some way force God to miraculously show the world that he truly is the Messiah. That is the temptation here. The pride of life. You know who you are. Let the world know. Come on, bring it on. Throw yourself down. God's going to lift you up. There'll be angels and everybody. No one can deny who you are. The pride of life. Three areas of temptation. Lust of the flesh. Giving into our unhealthy fleshly desires that God tells us aren't good for us because they lack love for Him, ourselves, and other people. They keep us from Him. Lust of the eyes. Seeking to possess the things of this world that don't last rather than what is of eternal value. And then finally, the pride of life. This desire to chase status and power and authority and usurp God in our lives. I want us just to take a moment to listen to the Holy Spirit. Are there some of these areas where Satan is targeting us? Where we fail again and again to win that battle? Where we struggle to resist? Let's just take a moment. I don't know if there's anyone here who's struggling with alcohol, pornography, thoughts about people who they shouldn't be having thoughts about, addictions, gambling. Maybe some are consumed by owning things. That if we're honest, we've made idols of things in this world and chasing after those things that are of temporal value rather than eternal value. Maybe we're driven by increasing our status. Maybe we want worldly honor and glory for ourselves, and that's driving us. Holy Spirit, expose our weaknesses, where the devil has a foothold, where we fall and fail again and again, and we struggle to have victory in the daily battles of our life. Help us to recognize these weaknesses so we can be ready for his attacks. And as we focus now on our defense against him, give us confidence that we can resist. We don't have to give in to these things because we do so in your strength and our enemy, the devil, is defeated. We are not fighting against ourselves. We are fighting against a real enemy. These are real attacks. In your strength, may we stand and resist and know victory in these areas in our lives, we pray. Amen. So we're going to finish by looking at the armor that God has given us, so we can stand against this enemy. Whatever this, maybe God has put some things on your heart and exposed them to you. They're probably things we already know, but this is a fresh opportunity for us to try and have victory, to be able to defend ourselves. So Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God, so you can what? Defeat Satan? No, he's defeated. Take our stand against the devil's schemes. Now, we've already been through the armor. What did you notice about the armor? Where are we well defended in the armor? Let me give you a clue. Yes, Chris? The front. Thank you. We're very well defended at the front, but we're not so well defended at the back. What does that tell us when we go into battle against Satan? What way do we want to be facing? We want to be facing the enemy. If we try and run away from the enemy, or we ignore that he's there and we carry on doing our own things with our back turned to him, what's going to happen? We're going to lose. We need to stand and face the enemy. So that's the first truth that I take from this armor. And the second is the belt of truth, which is wonderful. I don't know what your opinion is on belts. Some people choose to use them, some people don't. For some, it's a fashion accessory. For some, it's essential to keep their trousers up. I have to say, for me, I don't really need it in these trousers, but I wear it anyway out of habit. My trousers seem to, as I get older, be increasingly able to hold themselves up. I don't know why that is. Too much chocolate, perhaps. But it's essential, especially in a suit of armor, to have a belt. It holds all the parts together. So I don't think it's any mistake or coincidence that Paul uses the image of the belt for truth. He's saying there's something really, really important here. What is one of the main tactics of the devil? How does he work? Where's his power? It's in lies and deceit. And we counter lies and deceit with truth. This is an essential part of our armor. If you tell my boys to tell me what is your most favorite piece of armor, they're probably not going to say the belt. They're going to say the sword or the shield or something like that. I don't particularly remember any of the Avengers characters, as Meryl was telling us, about having a belt of power, but maybe there are some. Normally it's a sword or a hammer or a shield or something like that. But truth is really important in our battle against the enemy. John 8:44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is. We talked a few weeks ago about our identity and who we are as Christians. Well, basically, Satan's identity in the middle of that is a liar. That's his native language. Everything that comes out of him is lies. So how do we counter lies? We counter lies with truth. John 8:31 to 32, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is essential for our defense. The devil attacks us with lies. He has the ability to put lies in our mind as he did with Adam and Eve, to plant doubts and manipulations in our mind, but he can also use the experiences in our life. And I'm not going to talk about anybody specifically, but I was involved in counseling someone in Botswana who had been abused so badly as a child by people who should have loved them, that the lie that the devil had planted in her, not through words directly in her mind, but through the experiences she'd been through, is, I am unlovable. And as a result of that, her whole life had been spent trying to get affection from people in ways that are destructive to her. An example of how things that happen to us, how the devil can use situations to make us believe lies and plant these things and root them deeply in us. But with the belt of truth, we can fend off these lies. We can recognize what is lies and what is truth, and we can stand and we can resist Satan when he attacks us. We're going to look a bit more when we get to the sword of God's word where we can find truth. But let's just acknowledge that we need to believe what is true. And there is a choice here. In that moment when we've gone through this whole process of temptation, we get to this decision point to just choose to do things God's way or the devil's way, the world's way. The way we feel led is to recognize where is truth in this. And that will help us make the decisions rather than be manipulated by the lies of the devil. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers our internal organs. You get a hit here, you're going to hit a lung, you're going to hit your heart. It's probably, certainly at the time that Paul was writing, that would have been a fatal wound. I doubt many survived being hit there. Today, with our modern medicine, maybe. But it's a very important piece of the armor. And it is the breastplate of righteousness, being right before God. Our sins dealt with. Philippians 3:9 says, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And there's a warning here. Even as Christians, sometimes we base our sense that we are right with God on the law, on things we do. Well, I go to church. I give to those in need. I tithe to the church. I give time to people. I serve in the church. So I must be right with God. But this verse tells us clearly, no, righteousness isn't something you can earn. It comes through the grace of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. It is earned through faith in Christ. A choice to trust that what Christ did on the cross was adequate to deal with our sins, to make us right with him. And here's the thing. The devil will want you to believe that you're not right with God, or to base your righteousness on the things that you're doing rather than relationship with Christ. If your righteousness is based on anything other than believing that Christ has made you right before him, then you're in trouble. You're not truly saved. It's only through Christ that our sins are dealt with. And if the devil comes to you and says, you know that thing you did last week, can God really forgive that? Are you really made right? I can understand he can forgive these other things, but, you know, you're not like other people, are you? The things you've done are worse. And there's the lie coming in from the devil. Again, we need to choose to believe the truth. Choose to have faith that God has dealt with all of our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will, not might, will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to have our breastplate on because the devil will attack us in this area, especially if we're as Christians in this sin-repent cycle. You know, there's an area we're struggling. It's an area of weakness. Maybe it's a lust of the flesh or the eyes. And again, we say, I'm not going to do that again. And we go back to the pornography, or we go back to the gambling, or we go back to this or to that. We're feeling low and we start overeating or buying things on Amazon again just to, you know, we're driven by other things. And he will attack us again and again. And we say, God, I've done it again. How many times can you forgive me, Lord? And the devil's saying he can't. We need to have the breastplate of righteousness firmly in place. And then the shoes, the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I wear shoes on my feet so I can go around. I can do things. To me, this is talking about bringing the gospel through action and word and going where it needs to be shared. The gospel is God's good news. It's a message of peace, bringing peace between humanity, fallen, sinful humanity, and God. Bringing peace and restoration. The opposite of what the devil wants, which is to bring disharmony between humanity and God, so that we're not in a relationship with him. And even as Christians, we're fighting against each other to stop us being an effective witness for those outside the church. We need to be ready to act, and we need to be ready to speak the gospel. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, your God reigns. If you're a Christian, and we've talked about this already last week, Satan can't stop you from having eternal life. But he wants to stop you bringing others into that eternal relationship with God. He wants to stop us from sharing the gospel through our words and our deeds. So we need to stand firm. We need to be ready to act, even when it's tough. Even when we say, I don't know how I can reach out to that person. I don't feel confident to step into that situation. Because the devil doesn't want us to. And he will make obstacles for us. He will attack us and try and stop us from doing that. Faith. The shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16. Take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All of them. If we truly have faith in God, and I'm not saying faith as in, I say I believe this, but a true belief which we lean on, like David Eaton's wonderful illustration of the chair, where we sit on without even thinking about it, and we trust it's going to hold us up, and we put all of our weight into it. If we can put all of our weight onto the promises of God, and what he says is true, his version of truth, which is true truth, not the versions of truth that the world offers, that is ultimately lies and of limited value, then we can stand any flaming arrows the devil puts to us. when we have ill health, financial or employment challenges, broken relationships with people, when we fear natural disasters and we are impacted by the results of other people's sin in this life and we're tempted to despair, we're tempted to fixate on the problems around us, to try and fix it ourselves or just put up our hands and fall down on the ground and just give in. In those moments, if we have true faith, we truly lean onto that. We are willing to sit down on that chair and say, I'm putting all my weight on you, God. Then we can resist Satan. And he will flee from us. I love the fact that we preach the gospel at this church. I love the fact that we do it to the children and to the adults. I love the fact that people here meet together and read the Bible. But I tell you, if all that we take, all of God's truth stays here, but we don't apply it, we don't truly lean on it in those moments, we choose to say, I'm going to trust what I feel, my emotions are telling me, the world is telling me, other people are telling me, rather than what God is telling me, then we are not going to be able to stand against Satan. We are going to be weak and we are going to fall at some point. We need to hold fast to our shield of faith. And then salvation, the helmet. And I don't think, again, it's a coincidence that salvation is the helmet, protects our heads. This is where our mind is, because that's where the devil's power is. He speaks into our mind. This whole process of temptation that we read about with the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life is in the thoughts. It's in the mind. It's planting lies here. And we need to have that helmet of salvation on our head. The helmet of salvation says our sins are dealt with. We are made right with God. There is no accusation or condemnation for us now. Psalm 103, 10 to 12 says, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't punished us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The devil will tell you, you are not saved. We will all go through times in our lives where we doubt our salvation state before God. What does God say is true? That he has dealt with our sins once and for all, and we are made right through what Christ has done for us. We need to have that helmet on so when those thoughts come into our minds, we can reject them as something untrue and choose to believe what God says is true. And that's why we focus on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because that is our baseline for truth. The world will tell us lots of things are true. The devil will try and plant in us lots of things that he says are true, but actually there's only one truth. And we're going to look at truth in about 3 weeks' time. We're going to focus, because this is such an important area, we're going to have a message dedicated to it. So I won't dwell on it too long. But we need to focus on God's word. And look, it says the sword of the Spirit. The word is a sword of the Spirit. So it's not just useful to help us deal with the physical problems we see in the world, ill health and how do we deal with situations of injustice, but it has a spiritual edge to deal with the spiritual enemy. And time is out, so I'll be very quick here. But if you are to go back to Matthew 4 later and see how did Jesus respond to all of Satan's attacks, he responded by quoting scripture. He responded by countering the lies of the devil with the truth of the Bible. How many of you have a Bible here this morning? Okay, it's interesting. I'm seeing some hands, seeing some books, and I'm seeing some phones waved at me. How many of you have the Bible here, or at least some of it? I'm going to suggest there's a generational divide here. Because my generation onwards, I believe, and maybe all of us in areas of our life are getting more dependent on Google, on apps. And that's really useful. They're great tools. But in that moment of temptation and weakness, when we have the devil's lies coming in, we may not have the time or the forethought to say, oh, I need some truth to counter that. Let me get my app out and see if I can find something in that. We need to know Scripture. That's why one of the saddest things I think about this generation and onwards is that we're not learning things anymore. We're learning how we can access information from somewhere else. We need to be serious about reading the Bible, because in those moments of temptation, it needs to come to our head now. The Holy Spirit can help us protect ourselves, but if we don't know the truth in our head somewhere, He can't just bring it to us in that moment of weakness. And we're going to struggle. So we need to be serious about reading the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit. Here it is as a spiritual weapon again. Joints and marrow separated, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We need to be serious about the Bible. It's great to have it on your app. I always have my phone with me, even if I don't have my Bible. But in those moments, I'm being challenged here that I, yes, pastor of this church, and it didn't really come up, how well do you know the Bible in my interview? I am guilty of paraphrasing all the time and having to look up, because my generation, we weren't taught to memorize the Bible. In Botswana, I'd be taken into a school class and they want to impress the missionary. And I tell you, children there would quote swathes of scripture to me. Children the age of Arthur, my middle-aged child. And that really challenged me. Whether they understood it is a different aspect, but a real challenge to me. We need to know the scripture. And then finally, our weapon, which is not listed amongst the armor, but it comes directly after they talk about the armor, as an and statement afterwards. Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Prayer. Prayer is such an important weapon. Why? The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We need to know the truth from Scripture, and we need to pray. But not just pray about the physical troubles we face in our lives in this world, but about the enemy behind it. Because we're in a battle. And prayer is a spiritual weapon with divine power. So often we say, well, we've done everything we can try. All we can do now is pray. Whereas I believe we're being challenged to say, actually, the first thing we should do is pray. This is where the real battle is when we face opposition and trouble in our life. We need to take the battle to Satan. So, we're left with a choice. The devil, moment to moment, those daily struggles, those things that happen in our lives, we have a choice to go our own way or to listen to God and trust Him. The devil is using his deceit to weigh us to that decision point where we will go his way, go our way. But if we put on the full armor, if we are serious about praying, if we recognize where the real enemy is, then as Jesus, at the end of his time of temptation, he was able to say to the devil, "Away from me, Satan." Then the devil left him. We can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thank you.